Where were you and what were you doing 13 years ago? I realize that some of you weren't born yet because at that time I only had 2 children, not 6. But where were the rest of you and what were you doing? Let me help your memory out a little bit with a few reminders of some things that happened 13 years ago. George W. Bush became governor of the state of Texas. Nelson Mandela became the first black president of South Africa. A formal investigation into the Whitewater scandal began. The Channel Tunnel between England and France opened for the first time. Jacqueline Kennedy and Richard Nixon died. The Major League Baseball World Series was canceled due to a strike. And O.J. Simpson's ex-wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, was murdered. And a few days later, there was that memorable car chase on the L.A. freeway. All of these events took place 13 years ago. How long is 13 years? Well, 13 years is the amount of time that passed between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. Genesis 16:16 informs us that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And then the first verse of chapter 17 tells us that Abram was 99 years old. 99 minus 86 is what? 13. Therefore, between these two chapters, between these two verses, 13 years went by. Now, surely many things happened during those 13 years. Just as many things have happened in the world that you live in and in your life, but nothing is recorded in the Bible concerning that very long period of time. Ishmael, the son of Hagar and Abram, the son of fleshly expediency, was now a teenager. Abram was a year short of being a century old. And Sarai was only a decade younger than Abram. 23 years had passed since God initially promised Abram to make a great nation out of him and bless all the families of the earth through him. 10 years was too long for Sarai to wait, you remember from last week. So she resorted to the social custom of pagan cultures, which permitted a barren wife to give her maid as a second wife to her husband, so that a son born of that union could be heir if the father decided him to be so. Although Sarai's solution was acceptable according to ancient Near Eastern culture, it was not acceptable to the law of Almighty God, which said that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. However, in addition to violating God's law concerning monogamous marriage, Sarai's proposal to offer Hagar to Abram revealed something. It revealed her lack of trust and her lack of faith in God. Because God had repeatedly promised to provide Abram with a son, one who would come from his own body as the result of his union in marriage with his own wife, Sarai. But impatience with God's promise prevailed. Rather than wait upon the Lord, Sarai and Abram took things into their own hands and used human ingenuity and expedience to rush things along. When Hagar became pregnant by Abram, she became prideful and no longer respected Sarai's authority, who in turn dealt harshly with her, and Hagar fled from her presence in the direction of her native land, Egypt. But despite having gone AWOL, Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, pursued after Hagar, found her, and then graciously restored her and recovered her by asking questions that were calculated to convict her of her sin and waywardness. And chapter 16 concludes by informing us that the result of Hagar's encounter with Yahweh was that she obeyed his command by returning to Abram's home and submitting herself again beneath Sarai's authority. Convinced that God had in fact appeared and spoken to Hagar, verse 15 tells us that Abram believed her testimony and named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Now then there are these 13 years of silence, with no explanation or hint concerning why such a long period transpired between the birth of Ishmael and God then shattered the silence with his word once again. Although no reason is given concerning why 13 years passed by before the Lord again appeared to Abram and spoke to him, it might be worth mentioning by way of application that, you know, sometimes God gives his people a long time to think about their poor decisions. And sometimes he goes to great lengths to teach us to wait upon him. What we can be sure of at this point in chapter 17 is that God, after 13 years of delay, takes the first step of confirming his covenant with Abram and moves towards fulfilling his promise of giving Abram and Sarai a promised son. God's pronouncement in this chapter demonstrates that the waiting was coming to an end. Look at verse 21 with me in your Bible, and you will see that here in verse 21. But my covenant, God says, I will establish with Isaac, not Ishmael, but with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. And this was to be the year when Sarah was now 89 years old, that God would do the seemingly impossible by enabling her to conceive Isaac, who would be the promised seed and son. And when the fullness of time had come for that to occur, God appeared to Abram and he identified himself by a new name, a name that would strengthen Abram's faith and confirm God's ability to fulfill his covenant promise, which is our first point this morning from our text passage, namely that God confirmed his covenant with Abram by appearing to him and revealing himself by a new name. Verse 1 tells us what that new name was. Look at it with me. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, notice, I am Almighty God. The name Almighty God in the Hebrew is El Shaddai, which means and is properly translated God Almighty. It appears about 50 times in the Scriptures, and this is the first time that it appears. Previously, God had revealed himself to Abram as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the God of covenant faithfulness. But now he says to Abram, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Now, the name El Shaddai can be broken down into two parts. The word El means strong. The word Shaddai means unchangeable or invincible. Therefore, The name El Shaddai means invincibly strong. And therefore, by revealing himself to Abram with this new name, God was telling Abram something. He was trying to convey to him something about himself, namely his great power. God wanted Abram and us to know that he is strong and powerful in every time of need, and that nothing can stop or thwart his plans and purposes. Now, there is only one true God, but he calls himself by different names to reveal different aspects or different characteristics of who he is. And now was the time to reveal himself as God Almighty. It was time for Almighty God to show Abram and Sarai that with God, all things are possible. It was time for them to experience a supernatural demonstration of God's power by fulfilling His covenant promise to give them a son. And therefore, He reveals Himself by this new name that spoke of His great power. Kent Hughes, in his wonderful commentary on the book of Genesis, writes, God was saying by this initial invoking of His name El Shaddai, I am able to fulfill the awesome hopes that I have set before you of a people and a land. There is no need to let go of the promise because of your old age. There is no need to succumb to desperation. No need to resort to fleshly expedience. No need of trying to fulfill the promise in any second great way, because everything, all your life, all your future lies in this. I am God Almighty. End quote. Now, a second point that's closely related to the first is this, that before confirming his covenant promise to Abram, God called him to a life of consecrated holiness. We see this at the end of verse 1. Look at it with me. It says that he said to him, I am Almighty God, and notice, walk before me and be blameless. Before God renewed and confirmed his covenant promise to Abram in verse 2, he first commanded him to live according to a seemingly impossible standard. The King James Version sounds even more demanding and impossible, where God says to Abram, walk before me and be thou perfect, is the language of the King James English. Well, let's look at this in two parts. First, what did God mean when he told Abram to walk before me? Spurgeon, in his Treasury of the Old Testament, wrote, quote, this is the style of life which characterizes true holiness. It is a walking before God. Abram had walked before Sarai. He had paid undue respect to her views and wishes. He had also walked in the sight of his own eyes and the inclinations of his own heart when he was allied to Hagar. But now, the Lord gently rebukes him with the exhortation, walk before me, Abram. To walk before God meant that Abram was to walk with a continual sense of being in God's presence. To walk as if God's eye were constantly following him, constantly upon him. And this is the mark of the truly sanctified man or woman of God. To always, listen, to always live and to always act as if you were in the immediate presence of God. Walk before me because I am everywhere and I see your every step. You are the God who sees, as Hagar learned in her encounter with God in chapter 16, which we considered last week. Well, second, what did God mean when he told Abram to walk before me and be blameless? Did you notice that? Be blameless. Did God's command to Abram to walk blamelessly before God mean to walk perfectly? The language gives us no alternative but to say yes. Yes. Because the word means to be perfectly upright and sincere. And there can be no question that the model, listen, the model and standard of sanctification and holiness in Scripture is perfection. It's inconsistent with the character of God for Him to give us any other model or standard for holiness. No law but that of absolute perfection could come from a perfect God. And furthermore, to give us a model that was not absolutely perfect would guarantee imperfection and give us an excuse for imperfection. But God does not tell us to be as good as we can be, does He? He tells us to be blameless. You shall be perfect, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, has any man ever achieved perfection? Has any man ever attained it? No. But listen, every Christian must aim at it, must strive for it. It must be the target that we're all aiming at is perfection. As one author wrote, our Heavenly Father has given us the perfect image of Christ to be our example, His perfect law to be our rule, and it is for us to aim at this perfection in the power of the Holy Spirit. End quote. And if you are truly a Christian, then perfection is what you want most, right? It's what your soul longs for and pants after and shall at last obtain. If you belong to God, then you delight in His perfect law. And you can say with the Apostle Paul, the law is holy and just and good. And if you had but just one wish, think of it, if you just had one wish in all the world that could be granted, what would it be? In the language of Hebrews 13, it would be that God would make you complete and perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. Because that's what the heart of a true Christian longs for and aims at. Perfect obedience and a life of consecrated holiness. Now, before we move on to our third and final point, it's important for us to notice the connection between our first two points. God's identity as El Shaddai, the Almighty God, and walking blamelessly and perfectly before Him. You see, the reason why God commanded Abram to walk before Him and be blameless is because God is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One. And as such, He would enable Abram to do the seemingly impossible, to multiply him exceedingly, to make him a father of many nations when he was 99 years old, and also to live a consecrated life of holiness in the presence of his God. It's as if God were saying to Abram and to you and me as well, because I am El Shaddai, because I am God Almighty, I will enable you to do seemingly impossible things. Well, the third and final point in our text is this, that Abram's response to the confirmation of God's covenant promise was worship. Abram's response to the confirmation of God's covenant promise was worship. Look at verse 2. "And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." And notice, then God, or then Abram fell on his face. When God revealed himself to Abram in his mighty power as God Almighty, the effect of that encounter and revelation was worship. Abram fell on his face. He bowed down with his face to the ground. This was an act of pure worship. It was a sign of Abram's humility before God and his reverence for God. It wasn't learned behavior. It wasn't fabricated or manufactured. It was natural. One author wrote, "Worship is not something that you are taught. You can't learn to worship God. You can't study the acts of other men who worship God, imitate those actions, and then be a worshiper of God. That's not what worship is. But when, as with Abram, you are confronted with the greatness of God and His almighty power, worship comes naturally." End quote. I believe the author is right. Worship doesn't come from what we have learned to imitate in others. Worship comes from experiencing God and experiencing His great power. It's the result of an encounter with El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And biblical illustrations of this abound. We'll just take a few minutes to look at a few. Look at chapter 9 in the book of Leviticus on page 155 in your pew Bible. After the tabernacle had been constructed, the presence of God appeared to the Israelites in the form of fire, which consumed their offerings. And beginning at verse 22, we see how the people responded. "And then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar." And notice, "when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." When God revealed Himself in His mighty power, the effect of that revelation was worship. When these people got a glimpse of God's glory and experienced His almighty power, they spontaneously fell on their faces and worshiped. They didn't need to be told what to do or how to worship. Worship was the result of their encounter with El Shaddai. You remember when Christ appeared to Joshua as the captain or commander of the Lord's host in Joshua chapter 5. No one told Joshua how to respond. He immediately fell on his face to the ground and worshiped. And the same response occurred in Judges chapter 13 when we're told that Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, fell on their faces to the ground when they realized that the angel of the Lord who spoke to them was God, Jehovah. Let's turn to one more passage in 1 Kings. in your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 18, just for one more illustration of this. What happened when Elijah the prophet met with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, and God sent fire from heaven to consume not only the sacrifice, but the altar and the stones and the water. What was Elijah's response? Beginning at verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then, notice, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. All of these scriptural examples teach the same thing, namely, that when God reveals Himself and His mighty power as God Almighty, the effect of that encounter and revelation is worship. And this is what happened to Abram when God revealed Himself to him as God Almighty. And this is what happens to others when God reveals Himself to them. They worship God. They become God's worshipers. The same will be true for you. When you experience God's great power in the gospel, you will become one of His worshipers. When you believe the good news concerning Jesus Christ, you will unashamedly worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Writing to the Christians at Rome, Paul said, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel of Christ is the powerful revelation of God that saves everyone who believes it. You have God's word on it. He has confirmed His covenant promise with the blood of His only begotten Son. The question is, will you trust God's promise of salvation and forgiveness? Will you trust God? Will you trust God's promise of salvation and the forgiveness of sins? Do you believe that He can do the seemingly impossible? Do you believe that His power can save even the likes of you? Shall we pray? And our Father, help us to believe because we come so short. We come so short of the glory of God, and we come so short in being able to believe. We even need You, Lord, to believe and to trust in Your promises. Thank You for them. Thank You for Your covenant promises made with Abram, and by way of application, made to us as well. Thank You for the blood of the everlasting covenant that Jesus made, the blood that He shed for the remission and the forgiveness of sins. Help us to believe in Him. Help us to turn from our sins. Help us to worship You, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. It is our prayer, and we ask it with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.